Would you please turn with me this evening in your Bibles to the first Psalm, Psalm 1, in connection with our catechism lesson today, Psalm 1. You'll find this on page 448 in the Pew Edition Bible. And many of us, of course, have learned and memorized this psalm at a very young age in school. This is the Word of God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the Word of God from Psalm 1. Let's turn now to our catechism lesson this evening, which is the summary of the Word of God from Lord's Day 44 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You'll find this on page 56 in the back of the Psalter hymnal, page 56. We'll read responsively tonight the three questions and answers, beginning with question and answer 113. Congregation, what is God's will for us in the 10th commandment? That not even the slightest thought or desire, contrary to any one of God's commandments, should ever arise in my heart. Rather, with all my heart, I should always hate sin and take pleasure in whatever is right. But can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. And finally, no one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. Why then does God want them preached so pointedly? First, so that the longer we live, the more we may come to know our sinfulness and the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. Second, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image, until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would teach us what it means to have the law written upon our hearts. That being one of the key components of the new covenant mediated through Jesus Christ. Teach us, Lord, by your grace and by your Spirit's work, to make the law our delight, and so to flourish, like the tree that has been planted by streams of living water. May we grow, may we produce the fruit of righteousness, and so be assured that we belong to Him who is the life, even our Lord Jesus Christ. So blessed, we pray, by your Spirit's work, the preaching of the Word of truth. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, what I'd like to do tonight at the very beginning, at the outset of the sermon, is to draw your attention to the Catechism. I'm going to spend a few moments in the Catechism and then turn specifically to Psalm 1. And I've made some revisions to my introduction tonight in light of a question that was asked of me this morning. And I just want to say I'm grateful when people come to me and ask questions, questions of clarification, or did you really mean what you said when you said this from the pulpit, or what did you mean when you said this? Sometimes as pastors, maybe we're not always as clear as we should be or would like to be, or maybe simply people hear things differently than what a pastor hears or what a pastor says. And the question was asked of me this morning. Are you suggesting, are you saying that from John's epistle that if we don't have perfect love for a fellow believer, if we don't love perfectly in that regard, that somehow our faith is not genuine? Or the question was also posed along these lines. I don't understand how if there is an old commandment, love your neighbor, and yet it's a new commandment, are you suggesting, Pastor, that the basis for our standing before God, the basis for our salvation, is our obedience? And if our obedience is not what it should be, we can have no assurance of salvation. Now, maybe I've misconstrued the nature of the question, and if I have, please forgive me, okay? But I think those are very important questions because it reveals, I think, the tension that we find in Scripture sometimes. And John's epistle in particular stresses that tension between the fact that later on John will say, the one who is in Jesus Christ cannot sin. What does that mean? And then in chapter 1, John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. How do you reconcile the two things? I think that's a very good question, by the way. What is the relationship between the Christian and the law of God? And that question, you see, prompted me to think immediately of tonight's catechism lesson. What should be the relationship if, in fact, we're saved by grace, if we're saved by the work of Jesus Christ, if it is His righteousness merited for us through His suffering and through His death and through His resurrection, if that's the basis of our standing, why should we at all be concerned about the law of God? And the answer is, because the law of God for us is not the means by which we gain access to God's acceptance. It's not the basis of earning salvation. But as the Catechism makes very clear, obedience is the expression of a life that has been transformed by Jesus Christ. Notice what the Catechism asks. Can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? And so the thought that was asked of me this morning, or the question that was posed to me this morning, is if that obedience is not perfect, if I do not love my neighbor as I ought to, am I truly a Christian? Is my faith genuine? And here I think the Catechism is helpful. Notice, in this life, even the holiest, even the most mature believer among us has only the smallest of beginnings of this obedience. Nevertheless, and here's the tension, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. So how should we understand our relationship to the law? Jesus Himself said, I have come not to abolish the law. I have come to fulfill the law. That's Matthew 5, verse 17. And it was asked again of me this morning, what does that mean? Jesus came to fulfill the law. Didn't He come to get rid of the law? Well, in the sense that He came to remove the judgment, the condemnation of the law. Jesus indeed did do that. But He also said, I have not come to abolish, to get rid of the law, but rather I've come to bring it to fulfillment. Meaning, that old commandment that John speaks of was a shadow, a faint glimpse of what would be revealed in full brilliance in Jesus Christ. Already in the Old Covenant, the Lord had said, love your neighbor as yourself. But now with the coming of Jesus Christ, there's this full illumination. In the Old Testament, you have the bud, the bud, which eventually will blossom to the full-petaled flower in Jesus Christ. So it's not a matter of dismissing the law, but seeing how the law finds its fulfillment, it reaches its goal, its consummation in Jesus Christ. Well, what does it have to do with me? What does it have to do, practically speaking, with the Christian life? That's a good question. What we want to stress tonight, and I think what John stressed in our text this morning and what Paul stresses, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, is that when the Bible tells us to keep God's commandments, it's never to be understood as keep God's commandments because this is how you secure your salvation. This is how you earn your standing before God. No, in both cases, John and Paul, the writers of Scripture say, understand who you are now in Jesus Christ. If you have been joined to Jesus Christ by faith, if you're like that vine and the branches joined to Christ, you are a new creation. The old has gone, has passed, and the new has come. That's why in Ephesians 4, for example, he says, you've done away with those things. When you came to know Jesus Christ, when you came to believe in Jesus Christ, the darkness of unbelief has gone aside, has gone away. So therefore, the logical conclusion of that is, now, if that's true, if you are a new person in Jesus Christ, don't lie. Don't steal. Don't speak in a way that's harmful to others, but rather give yourself completely to the building up of the body of believers and to the praise of your God. Obedience is the demonstration, in other words, of the Spirit's work. It means that there's a new principle of life at work. So I hope that clarifies a bit what I was saying this morning in terms of those tests, the test of obedience and the test of love. John's not suggesting that those who don't have perfect obedience, those who don't have perfect love, cannot call themselves Christians. But there's a sense in which there is a definitive break with the past when you become a Christian. And furthermore, there should be a progressive maturing in the faith so that as we grow older, as we become more and more Christ-like by the work of the Spirit within us, we should love more intensely, more faithfully, more sacrificially than we did 5 years ago. Shouldn't that be true of all of us who profess faith in Jesus Christ? That we're not stagnant, that we're not just keeping on a plateau, but that there's always this progressive sanctification. And then the question is posed here in the Catechism as well. If we can't keep the commandments perfectly, why does God want them preach so pointedly? Does he want to lead us to despair, to discouragement? Does he want to inflict upon us this guilt trip where we say, I've messed up again. I've dropped the ball again. I can't do anything right. And the answer is no. Two reasons. One, the law is to be preached. The law is to be emphasized so that we come to know how far we have fallen short in order to appreciate that much more what Jesus Christ has done for us in terms of the forgiveness of sins and in terms of the righteousness he gives to us. If you minimize disobedience, if you minimize sin, you minimize the gospel, do you not? And then secondly, while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving. Here's what I wanted to emphasize, and I think this is what John the Apostle was getting at this morning in our text. We never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image. Not in order to be saved, but in order to demonstrate that we truly are saved, the people of God. Until after this life, we reach our goal, perfection. Again, I hope that's helpful in spelling out where the Catechism is going with that and where John the Apostle was going with that in our text for this morning. And so now let's draw our attention to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. What's the characteristic feature of this psalm? It's the contrast. This is the gateway psalm of the Psalter. This is the introduction to the language of the psalm, the theology of the psalm, and the experience of the believer in the psalm. And there are times where the psalms speak with great sorrow, pain. There's the awareness of sin. There's the longing for God. There's a feeling of abandonment. But there's also, on the other hand, great praise and joy and adoration. There's a recounting of history and all of those things. But here you have two ways of life contrasted. Two ways of life contrasted. The one is the way of life, and the other one is the way of destruction, the way of doom. So I want to draw your attention to that this morning, or this evening rather, as we look at the Catechism, Lord's Day 44. What does Psalm 1 teach us? The world of Psalm 1 is a moral world. It's a moral world, meaning there's right and there's wrong. There's good and there's bad. There's true and there's false. There's no place in your life that is not affected by what is moral. Over against that, we live in an age, we live in a culture which says, well, is there truth? Is there something that's definitively false and definitively true? Something that we can say certifiably is evil and certifiably is good? How do we know that? Isn't everything relative? Psalm 1 says no. That's not how it is. There's no place in your life that is not moral. The way of life here, the way that's blessed by God, notice, is first of all described negatively. It's described, boys and girls, by the psalmist saying, the righteous people are people who do not do these things. They're not known for doing these things. And what's the characteristic here of this poetry of Psalm 1? I want you to notice so you appreciate how this psalm is constructed. You know, there's poetry that's designed to have a beat to it. Music is like that. There's a beat. And you feel that beat pulsing through the poetry. There's other poetry that hinges upon rhyme. And words click together. But in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Psalms, the characteristic feature is what we call parallelism. And here, there's a sense in which each succeeding line or each succeeding verse builds upon the other. So there's repetition, of course, but there's also a moving ahead. So notice the progression here in verse 1. Blessed is the man, number 1, who does not walk, or who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Next step, nor stands in the way of sinners. 3, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, is that saying the same exact thing 3 times over? No, there's a progression here, and I want to unravel that for you tonight. The way of life is marked by a person who will not walk, who does not live his life by taking in the counsel, the advice, the thinking of the wicked, of people who scoff at God, people who deny God, people who hate his word. Boys and girls, in the Bible, the fool is the person who simply takes in the world's advice, the world's so-called wisdom. The Bible says that is no wisdom at all. In fact, it's dangerous. It's destructive. It's harmful. He's talking here about the realm of thinking. He walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor, secondly, stands in the way of sinners. That expression, standing in the way, it's not talking about somebody impeding another. It talks about the way you live your life. It's the realm of behaving. Because not only then has a person, if he listens to the advice of the world and its wickedness, if he listens to what the world that hates God has to say, and if he listens to it enough, he soaks it in, he begins to develop patterns of behavior, habits, practices that are ultimately destructive. He becomes a party to its ways. And then finally, He does not sit in the seat of scoffers. So you have a person here who's listening to the advice. And then he moves on beyond that to not only listening, but to start imitating it, following it. And then you have it to the point where he's sitting among them and he takes the condescending view that anyone who believes in the God of the Bible must be a fool, must be an absolute idiot to believe these things. Psalm 1 says, the man is blessed who does not follow that progression into destruction. What do we learn about this? Well, we live in a world of inescapable influence. Everyone, believer, unbeliever, Christian, non-Christian, everyone lives out of a certain world and life view. In other words, there are certain convictions, certain beliefs about oneself and other people and the world around. Everybody functions with that. And the question here is, will you cling to what the Bible reveals to you about God, about yourself, about the world, and about your destiny on the one hand? Will you cling to that? Will you follow that? Or will you give in to the advice of the world, which is a religious conviction of its own? Everyone wants to offer their counsel. They speak from a specific vantage point. And there is a subtle and progressive influence. And that's what we tell our children, by the way, that what they expose themselves to culturally, intellectually, spiritually, in terms of things like music and television and movies and books, if you do that over time, what happens? You begin to absorb these things into your mind and into your heart. You begin to adopt a world and life view that ultimately is at odds with what the Bible says. And that's why it's important for us as parents and leaders, pastors, elders, deacons, all of us, to set a godly example for our children, but also to steer our children. That's why Christian educators are so important, to teach children how to cultivate those habits of the heart, habits of the mind, habits of the spirit that are ultimately pleasing and honoring to the Lord. We live in a world where the choices and behavior of people is rooted in a deep-seated commitment to a world and life view. So that when the psalmist here in verse 1 talks about someone who sits in the seat of scoffers, scoffing is not a passive or a neutral word. It's a very active word. It's a deliberate action. But then how is the believer contrasted? Notice again, the psalmist here does not simply speak in the language of the first part of the psalm in verse 1. He doesn't say, blessed is the man who walks in the counsel of the godly or stands in the way of believers or sits in the seat of those who worship God. The contrast is this. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. Delight, meditate. Those are active words. What does it mean to delight in the law of God? What does it mean to meditate upon that law? The language here is of someone who turns that word over and over and over again in their hearts. That means, of course, that you're in the Word. It means that you're not just taking snippets of that word here or there, that you're in such a rush when the day begins, you've got so many things to do that you just don't have time to be in the Word. We're talking here about a person whose life is immersed, saturated with the Word. And that Word gives direction, it gives comfort, it gives hope, it corrects false behavior, disobedient behavior. We know, for example, in Deuteronomy 17, when the Lord was preparing His people for the day when they would receive a king, the instruction was given through Moses that when the king was appointed, when he was placed upon the throne, what was the first order of business for that king? It was not to determine the population of the people, of the nation. It was not to set his army in order. It was not to establish a cabinet with advisors and people that would give him direction for how to rule. His first order of business, said Moses, was to be that he would take a book of the law and he would copy it. He would make his own copy of the law of God. Now, whether that was the book of Deuteronomy, whether it was the entire Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, we don't know for sure. But boys and girls, think about that exercise. I mean, think of how difficult it can be for a catechism teacher. And I speak from experience, how difficult it can be to get students to memorize just one single Lord's Day or one single question, word for word, verbatim. The king here, with all the other activities, with all the other business he had to attend to, his first order of business was begin writing down, copying the law. Why? So that he begins to learn that law, begins to sink in deeply into his heart and mind. It becomes that which gives him direction for how he will rule the people. That's the way of life. So the way of life is described, first of all, negatively, then positively, and then thirdly, is described metaphorically. Notice, what is that person like? He is like a tree, not an evergreen tree, but a deciduous tree, planted by streams of water. It's been transplanted. It's been placed deliberately close to a convergence of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The sense here is what? Of life, of vibrancy, of vitality. It's like the Catechism says. While praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image. There's a sense of continuation and growth, maturity, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Again, not for the sake of earning salvation, not for the sake of saying, now see what I've done, God, now this should be acceptable as that which brings me into a right standing before you. No, it's none of that. The idea here is, I have been given new life in Jesus Christ. The Spirit has been poured out upon me. And the Spirit of God has been writing the word of the Lord upon my heart so that now more and more my life is conformed to that word. In all that he does, he prospers. That's the way of life. Now, contrast that with the way of doom. And the contrast here is stark. And this is how the Bible often speaks, in absolutes. On the one hand, there is the believer. On the one hand, there is the godly. On the one hand, there is the person who loves God's word, loves God's law, meditates upon it day and night. And on the other hand, there's the wicked. There's the scoffer, the wicked who will have nothing to do with the word of God, who does not acknowledge God or who mocks God. And perhaps you're thinking, well, isn't there anything in between? I mean, after all, in the Bible, there are very few of God's people who are described as being people without guile, people without sin in the sense of habitual sin or ongoing sin. David, Abraham, the great people of faith are people who are flawed. But the point, I think, is to say there are only two ways of life, ultimately. This is what Jesus will say as well. How will you build your house? Upon the sand or upon the rock? The wise man builds his house upon the rock. There are only two paths to follow, either the broad way, which leads to destruction, or the narrow way, which leads to life. And so Jesus puts that in very stark terms, just like Psalm 1 does. And so, too, the stark contrast is in verse 4. The wicked are not like the godly. They're not like the flourishing, vibrant, joyful, hope-filled people of God. What are they like, boys and girls? They are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Before the days of combines and other kind of harvesters, you know how they used to gather in the grain, the wheat, for example? They would take a scythe and cut that wheat and then pile the wheat in a great big mound. And the time would come where they would take baskets or big containers full of that grain and begin to throw it up in the air, perhaps on a day where there was a breeze. and that grain would be sorted out from the chaff. The kernels would be removed from the chaff so that the chaff eventually, because of its lightweight and because it has no substance to it, it's blown away in the breeze. Boys and girls, that's a picture here in Psalm 1 of the wicked. And who are the wicked? The people who despise God, the people who despise His Word, the people who will not make God's Word their delight. They are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. There's a very clear separation here. In other words, we live in a world where the behavior of people leads to consequences. The righteous are like a tree that prospers and bears fruit. And boys and girls, you need to understand as you grow older, and we parents and adults need to impress this upon our children, our choices, our decisions, our priorities, the things that we do have consequences. I think that's what Psalm 1 is saying as well. Our behavior has consequences. It's no small matter. It's no trifling thing if we dabble in the ways of the wicked, if we toy around or nibble around the edges of wickedness, maybe for our own amusement, maybe because we have an interest. We find it amusing. We find it enlivening. Or we want to see what it's like to live as the world lives. Whatever the reason may be, Psalm 1 says you must understand that if you dabble in those things, there will be consequences. And good parents, godly parents, wise parents, understand that very well. Because those consequences may not happen immediately. But you see it, don't you? You see it where you have parents who are negligent or who think it's cute for their children to be rebellious, to be disobedient, to simply go their own way, or parents who are simply too lazy to administer discipline as they ought to because maybe they're just too tired. Maybe because it's not worth the hassle. Maybe because they want their children to like them and be their friend. Whatever the reason may be, you see what happens when they go from being cute little children to adolescents and teenagers who are more and more rebellious till finally the day comes when those young adults mature and want nothing to do with the people of God and the Word of God, and who abandon the precious heritage that has been given to them by their parents and their grandparents. That doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen instantaneously. But it does happen over time by those who make those poor choices. People reap what they sow, and they often reap many years later. The wicked end up as chaff. It's the end result of their attitudes and their choices. I like what Cal Searveld, in one of his books dealing with Psalm 1, he makes this analogy. He said, you ought not to think of Psalm 1 as being a description of these uneasy, godly people, Sunday school teachers who are looking at the wicked having a good old time, painting the town red, and thinking to themselves, man, why can't we have fun like they have? That's what Searveld said. He said, you ought not to think of Psalm 1 in that light, as though these Sunday school teachers are these prudes, people who have no joy, no delight in life, and have to look at the wicked having a good time and wonder, why can't we be that way? He said, rather, and I think he's absolutely right here, he said, what Psalm 1 is describing here are God's people who enjoy life, who enjoy the benefits of God's blessing, who see what happens when life is saturated with the wisdom of God's Word, and they're in that Word. Their lives are shaped by that Word. They give direction to their children, their grandchildren. And there's this vibrancy about it. There's a liveliness to it. There's a fruitfulness about it. And over against that, you have the wicked, who are not painting the town red, having a good old time, But Salmon exposes them for what they really are. They're people who have just an empty husk of a life. They may think they're going on the path that leads to enjoyment, fun, riches, pleasure. But they're like the prodigal son who, when all of his resources were spent, finds himself eating at the pig's trough. And it's even more serious here in Psalm 1. Cyrvel points that out. What needs to be emphasized, and that's the final consideration in verse 6, is that we live in a world that is marching towards destiny. There will be a moment of judgment. And the Bible says, among other things, we will have to give an account for every idle word that we have spoken. If there is no judgment, everything is up for grabs. It's all about the here and now. It's all about having a good time. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you may die. Psalm 1 says, nonsense. Nonsense! For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. What does that mean? He knows the way of the righteous. It means not simply that he's aware of it, but it means he's guiding it along towards its final destination. And the final destination of the righteous, of those who love God's word and who are devoted to him, the destination is one of joy and ultimate fulfillment. But the way of the wicked will perish. There's a warning here. There's a warning and there's an encouragement. The encouragement is, we may have to suffer now for a short time. But as Paul says, the sufferings of this present time cannot be compared. Believe me, he says, they cannot be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us when Jesus Christ comes again. But the way of the wicked, although it may seem appealing and attractive, it may seem as though they have it all together. In the end, says the psalmist, it's just an empty husk. And in the end, it will come under the judgment of God. The way of the wicked, he says, will perish. What marks, what distinguishes the people of God? His delight is in the law of the Lord. And on that law, he meditates day and night. Does that mean that in this life we will achieve perfection? No. Nevertheless, and I leave you with this tonight, nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, we do begin to live according to all, not some, of God's commandments. Is our change perfect? Is that obedience complete? No, not yet. But it is genuine. It is authentic. It is spiritually derived. And it is taking us from one level of maturity to even greater levels of maturity until we reach our goal, says the Catechism, perfection. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us this word in Psalm 1 that speaks so clearly about the two paths of life. And perhaps there are those among us, especially among our young people and young adults, who wonder, in fact, if the way of the wicked, the way of scoffers, is in fact the way of greater joy and delight. May they see clearly from your word that the way of joy, the way of ultimate satisfaction, is found in abiding in your word and abiding in the true vine, Jesus Christ. We pray then to that end, bless us and encourage us in our Christian walk. May we not despair, but may we turn to you. May we turn to our Savior, our Mediator, Jesus Christ, in our time of need, that we may find grace to help us. And so persevere to the very end. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.